something from the far reaches of the galaxy.
Oh, what is it?
Steve-O and Teo in the AM brings you Theology Thursday with Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro. Get your questions in at studio@star88.fm.
Good morning. Welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm your host,
Good morning.
Steve-O, and my co-host, Teo.
Hi.
And our guests in studio today, Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Hey.
Welcome to the show.
It's great to be here, particularly since it is National Day of Prayer and the privilege believers have to approach God through prayer is something that we should not take lightly. We should pursue prayer passionately and really make sure that we are engaged with God through this the medium of prayer.
Well, here's the thing. It's outstanding. We should be thankful, first of all, that we live in a nation where we can have a national day of prayer. That's pretty profound in and of itself, because many places, they probably wouldn't have a national day of prayer like this. This year's theme, Lord, Hear Our Cry, and we are going to be in the prayer chapel here at Calvary Albuquerque between the hours of now.
Yeah.
Started at 8 a.m., actually, and 5 p.m. in the prayer chapel. In fact, Pastor Jarrett, you're going to be in there in the 10 o'clock hour.
That's right.
Kicking it.
So,
we're excited.
And because it is the National Day of Prayer, we thought our theology topic this day should be on pneumatology.
Right.
And pneumatology is the study of the
prayer.
Holy Spirit.
Oh.
No, the study of the Holy Spirit. And people say, why do an emphasis on the Holy Spirit when today's the National Day of Prayer? Because the Bible is very clear that the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead who is influencing our prayer life. So we'll unpack that briefly. Jared and I both have a couple of scriptures to look at. But the word pneumatology itself is taken from two Greek words, pneuma meaning spirit and tology or ology meaning study of. So it's simply the study of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So
that's
why we're intertwining pneumatology with prayer.
And, you know, you kind of think about the person of the Holy Spirit. And so often, you know, we live in a generation where it's one of those things that obviously is very controversial on one hand, but it's also very lacking on the other hand, in the sense that without the knowledge of who the Holy Spirit is or what he does, and I keep saying he because he's a person, not a force or wind or any of that, that he has personality, and Jesus always used personal pronouns when he spoke of the Holy Spirit. But it is truly important that the Holy Spirit is a part of our prayer life, our Christian life, to even have the power to walk with God.
Yeah.
And let me just piggyback on what Jared said. That's so important for Christians to get. The Holy Spirit is a person. Biblical Orthodox Christianity would teach that there's three in one.
Yeah.
They're you know, he's God. He's divine. He's not some force. He's not something that you control that you could hold in your hand and throw at other people. He is God. And so the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of knowing and doing and acting as God. So we have to treat the Holy Spirit as God.
Yeah. Well, it's vitally important that we understand that. Growing up, for me, the Holy Spirit was the force.
No. Yeah.
I'm being serious.
It's
I'm not
true,
even
though.
I'm
it
not even joking.
Way. Right.
The way I grew up, it was like this special, you know,
yeah,
almost a power.
Like, boom,
yeah.
Boom.
The power of the force.
Well, see, for me being a little bit younger, it was a little bit different for me because that one. The Holy Spirit was more, not that one next to it. There it is. Holy Spirit was a little bit more like magic for me.
Okay.
Yeah,
yeah.
It still is. What I like to do is cast spells on people and see if it works.
But seriously.
Sometimes I think I make the lights turn on and off, and I'm like, that's me. That's me. That's me.
Without a correct understanding of the Holy Spirit, that's kind of what it was for me growing up in youth group.
Yeah.
It was equated to the Force.
That's
you know?
Right.
For Teo, Harry Potter.
Yeah, right.
You know? Seriously.
Well, let me start off by saying there's a passage that I read this morning, and maybe to kind of set the tone, it's an Old Testament story with a man by the name of Elijah. He's a prophet that we hear about often in the Bible, and he is one who did amazing things. But interesting enough, there's a story where a king from Syria comes and wars against Israel, and Elisha has this servant with him, and he wakes up early in the morning and notices that the king of Syria has gathered his troops around their fortress and is going to overtake them. And the interesting thing is when Elijah in that moment, he realizes that as they pray, that they are going to see something pretty phenomenal. And I'll just read it quickly to you. And so when it says that the servant of the man of God, he arose early in the morning and he went out, he saw an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to Elisha, "My servant, what shall we do? Or my master, what shall we do?" And so Elisha answers and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed. And he said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened his eyes, and around him he saw on the mountain chariots that were afire, ablaze, full of horses and fire all around Elijah and his servant. And of course, God blinds the king of Syria and comes into the camp. But all that to say, as we think about prayer and the power of prayer, that there is really an invisible realm. We think about the supernatural realm, and God moves in a realm. When we pray, we can reach all around the world, obviously with our prayers, to reach different nations. And again, speaking of Israel here in this story with Elisha, our prayer is that God would open our eyes to see that greater is he who's in us, later on, John would say this, than he who's in the world. And yeah. So God is for us, and God wants to do great things. So often prayer can be looked at as trying to get our will, but really prayer is defined as getting in line with what God is already doing, getting in line with what God's will is, and that is the beauty of prayer, is seeing the strength of the Lord, seeing God come through and be powerful and move mountains, if you will.
And another connection between prayer and the Holy Spirit is found in Romans 8, verses 26 through 27. Listen to what Paul has to say here. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes the intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And when you look at that, the role of the Holy Spirit, at least in this passage with the believer, is the Holy Spirit is helping us, probably bringing things to remembrance, helping us focus in on those things we should be praying about. And then Paul even goes on to say the Holy Spirit is he's interceding for us. He's good. Working in and through us to not only bring to attention those different people, but bring to attention our own needs. And then, of course, he searches our heart, our individual needs and yearnings. So the Holy Spirit is actively involved in our particular prayer life.
And you know, Brian, I think of 2 Thessalonians as well, where Paul exhorts the church to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, and do not quench the Holy Spirit. And so could you say, if I was to ask you a question, how does one pray without ceasing? And the beauty of this, it also includes, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, that we continue to pray. So how does one really practice like the presence of God and pray without ceasing, as Paul exhorted us to do, and not quench the Spirit?
Are you asking me?
Yeah, I'm asking
you. Well, you know, and I can only share from my own personal example. What I do is, as events or people or situations come to me throughout the day, I lift them up to the Lord. I mean, what a lot of people don't realize is when they're talking to me or they're giving me a situation, I'm literally sitting there just going, "Lord, bless this person. You know the situation. Be with them. Guide them. Direct them." And I'm doing that in my own heart. And I do that literally throughout the entirety of the day. I pray for my family. I'm praying for situations, for events in the world. I'm doing it throughout the day. It's not just a 3-minute time that I set in the morning or at night and I kneel on my bed. Those are good opportunities to pray as well. But what I do is I spend the entire day, as situations rise, to bring those to the Lord.
You just reminded me, there's a book by Brother Lawrence that was...
That's right, an amazing book.
17th century monk called The Practice of the Presence of God.
That's
I read
exactly
this back
right.
in college, back when I had to learn everything, and then I got out of college. I'm like, whatever. But you guys are really disappointing me, because now I have to run around, or I have to quit running around and saying, "Expelliarmus Bibliotheca!" Bibliotheca? A library.
Yeah.
You want to burn the whole thing down.
By the way, that's an amazing book. And what's wonderful about Brother Lawrence is he did exactly what I just expressed, is he was a dishwasher at the monastery. Wow. And he spent his time washing dishes and praying for the fellow monks, praying for the country, praying for people. He used every opportunity to lift up situations to the Lord throughout the day.
So when we think about the obviously importance of prayer and praying, showing our dependency upon God, you know, it brings a sense of peace in our life. Obviously, we'll talk about that probably towards the close of this topic as far as Philippians 4, not to be anxious. But let's just kind of go back and think about, let's talk about a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. Now, what comes to my mind, I think of John chapters 14, 15, and 16, when Jesus, I mean, he extensively talks about the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, the one who's the Comforter who comes alongside of us. Let's dive into that a little bit. So, Brian, when we think about the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever and a believer, let's talk about some of the prepositions that, you know, that Christ used when he talked about the Holy Spirit and the importance of that, the role of the Holy Spirit in today's world. You know, is it evident? Is it possible to see the work of the Holy Spirit in a life of a believer? And how does he function with those prepositions that Christ brings up?
Yeah, the three main prepositions that are used, not only just in Jesus' discourse about the Holy Spirit, but really even with Paul as well. The three prepositions are with, in, and upon. And when you look at these three prepositions used in the original Greek, they kind of give us a sense, an angle of the three different types of interaction we have with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is with you. He's guiding you. He's leading you. So, you know, Jared, to answer your question, you know, it would be like the non-believer who has yet to commit their life to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit kind of leading, guiding, pulling us in, kind of the hound of heaven, the one who is saying, you need the Lord. He's with you and he's directing you towards Christ. And then the moment when you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit enters. He's in you. You are justified. You begin the sanctification process. And then it's the Holy Spirit working through you to conform you into the image of Christ, to make you more and more Christ-like. That's what we call the sanctification process. But then there is one other word in the Greek that is upon. And this is where it's really interesting in the Greek New Testament, because what we find is that third interaction or relationship we have the Holy Spirit is where he comes upon us. And you find different aspects in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer. But what we could summarize it is, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he gives you that boldness to speak on behalf of the Lord. He gives you the words to say. He gives you insight into a particular situation. This isn't the salvific element of the Holy Spirit. That's when you receive Jesus Christ in your life. But this is that Holy Spirit working in and through you. He's upon you, and he's using his will to communicate things to a larger group.
And you know, I think of Acts 1:8, where it says, but the Holy Spirit is a promise, the promise from the Father will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. I remember when I first came to Christ, being, you know, saved and walking, and yet there were times where I really struggled with sin that I had loud in my life. And it's interesting, because the first time I had heard about the prepositions of the Holy Spirit, that he would be with, in, and upon a believer, it changed my viewpoint, because I realized that to be a witness to Christ, and I love that, because it says in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the primary reason for that would be to have the power to be witness to Jesus first, then Jerusalem, Judea, and so forth. And so it really, really settled my mind, realizing that God wants to give me the power to live for him. Now, also in connection with that, I think of John 16 in particular, where Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit and his role in the world today. And he said that the Holy Spirit is functioning today, and he will testify of Jesus. But he also said that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Jesus defines that, because even in the world today, when we pray and are in line with what the Holy Spirit's doing, we pray that God would convict others of their sin, the sin because they do not believe in Christ, of righteousness because he says, I go to the Father. He's the only righteous one to be accepted before the Father. And of course, of judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged. Now, how do you, when you think about that in the world today, and our direction of prayer, related to the Holy Spirit, and we pray in the Spirit. What do you think when we pray, taking what Jesus said to pray for that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment? What's a good practical way a believer could do that even today as a National Day of Prayer as we're praying?
Well, I think, you know, practically, when you take that segment of, from the Gospel of John, I think the simple point is to convict the world of judgment, of those, and that brings in the justice of God. There are things that are amiss, that are not right in this world. We want God's justice, His righteousness, His will to be accomplished. So we need to pray for those elements, those situations in our world that are not in accordance with God's will, be it, you know, terrorism, be it wars or whatever. We need to do that. But also conviction for those people who are not believers. We need to be praying for their salvation.
Yeah.
So those are some very practical things I think we could be praying for.
You know, I think of also in that one passage too, maybe to kind of wrap things up with this, just talking about the Holy Spirit and pneumatology. I think that the Holy Spirit is so vital for the Christian. And I just want to remind our believers, you know, that are listening, you know, it's comforting to know that when the Holy Spirit, Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth, would come, that he would guide them into all truth.
Mm-hmm.
And I love that. It encourages my heart because sometimes, you know, when you're trying to make a decision or you're seeking the will of God and you're trying to decipher and things get blurry and very confusing in the world we live in and you're seeking truth, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit that he would lead us into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will bring things to light and bring glory to Jesus Christ. And so, even when I think of the Holy Spirit, when the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that those are other topics, but you realize that it all goes back to Jesus. So if somebody really is, if you will, the Holy Spirit's upon them or baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's in them, they're going to reflect the nature of Jesus, correct? I mean, they're going to show that they, like the Holy Spirit would testify of Jesus, that the nature of the Holy Spirit is not even going to bring glory to himself, if you will, but really bring glory to Jesus Christ and testify of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's powerful because we think, you know, we want to be more like Jesus. We want to come into the truth that he's revealed to us and to walk in that truth. And so I just want to encourage our believers or our listeners today in the sense that the Spirit of Truth, Jesus promised, when he comes, he will lead them into all truth.
Yeah, and just piggybacking on that, Jared, I really think our listeners should listen. I mean, go back and read John chapter 16, where a lot of discourse is given by Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. That's where you learn about some of these initial works of the Holy Spirit, that he is a helper, that he has come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, which you said, and that he will lead believers into truth. These are great eternal promises given by the Lord concerning the Holy Spirit. So go and immerse yourself in John chapter 16 this day and allow the Holy Spirit to work through you, to pray, you know, to be really an intercession for you this day.
Yeah.
In our world.
Yeah. And I would say, because I know I would say that I'd finish off too. And Brian, that's awesome. I think of just the power of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we don't recognize that we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do wonderful things and great things for God. And I'm reminded too of Philippians 4, as I mentioned. You know, sometimes, I mean, we live in a very anxious world. And I'm reminded of Philippians 4 that we have that promise too. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be made known to God, and God will protect and with his surpassing knowledge guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us to meditate. If you want to stay in that place of no worries throughout the day, is to rely upon the Holy Spirit in your prayer life and to trust him that God is going to work things out. God is going to bring glory to himself and use those circumstances. And so again, no worries even related to the Holy Spirit. He's the God of peace, correct?
Yeah. Amen.
It is Theology Thursday, and of course the National Day of Prayer. If you would like to hang out with us, chime in, break these guys up from talking so much, do so.
No,
505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. You can also chime in by sending us an email, studio@star88.fm. That's studio@star88.fm. And again, Theology Thursday, and the focus today, well, being the National Day of Prayer, pneumatology. We're going to be, well, have been talking.
Study of
the Holy Spirit. And, yeah, of course, National Day of Prayer. We are celebrating here at Calvary Albuquerque all day until 5 yeah. p.m. in the prayer chapel. It is open now if you would like. There's going to be guided prayer throughout the day. So we are here. Come join us.
Yeah. Hashtag giggles for Flint. Also, speaking of the Holy Spirit. No, I just found a story about a pig running for mayor.
Yeah,
in Michigan.
I know.
So pray for Michigan.
Try and pray for me to
Bill Peterson.
Keep my focus.
But anyway, we had a question from a listener, and it totally ties into pneumatology,
sure,
and especially with prayer. It says,
"Wait, what's our listener's name?"
Steve.
Steve.
Yes.
Great.
Robo Steve. It says, "What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? How do we tell the difference between our own thoughts and desires and what God may be telling us?" Maybe you guys could speak from personal experience. I know we've touched on this before, but I think today being the National Day of Prayer, a lot of times we have friends that, you know, they say, well, I just feel like, you know,
God's
the Spirit's leading. And not just friends. I've had these experiences in my life. Let me tell you some stories real quick. No, I won't.
Yeah.
But especially in college,
right,
when you would be dating this girl and then you're like, oh, man, I kind of don't like her anymore. I think God's leading me to break up with her. And then you would totally do the right conversation. And you're like, yeah, God's just calling me in a different direction. I think he wants me to be single for a while. Next week, I'm going to go out with her.
Yeah,
you know,
right,
what I'm saying?
Right.
So how do we do that?
Well, great question, and thank you for the question, Steve. And I would draw people's attention back to John 16, where we've been camped out, because there we get one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit. And beginning in verse 13 of John 16, it says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." So I think one of the most basic foundational principles of the Holy Spirit is that being led by the Holy Spirit is being led to the truth of God. And so the Holy Spirit's, one of his primary responsibilities in functions is to point people to Christ. So we need to keep that at the center of our mind. Though the Holy Spirit will lead us in different areas, we have to say the Holy Spirit's job is to conform us and to point us to Christ. So that is the truth of God. So we need to know that we're being guided into truth. And we also need to know that he's not speaking on his own authority, but whatever he learns from the Father, he's telling us. So we need to understand that being led by the Spirit is being led to the truth of God, which is found in Christ. Beyond that point, it really becomes walking in the Spirit, what it means to do that. So, Jarrett, why don't you unpack a little bit of that?
You know, I think so often when we want to be directed by the Holy Spirit, I think of one of the obstacles in the way could be sin. And I think of a passage even in the Old Testament regarding God's direction and his leading with his Holy Spirit is in Psalm 32, where he talks about how the man is blessed whose transgression is forgiven when sin is washed away or covered, and blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity. Matter of fact, it goes further and even talks about, when I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden, I will confess my transgression to you. Then, for those that God forgives, he says, I will then instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, has to be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. And so he talks about, in that psalm, just sin could be a factor. So often we think about, okay, I want to be directed by the Holy Spirit. I would say confess any known sin in your life, and even the sin that you may not be aware of, is like what David expresses there, is to confess, say, Lord, purify my heart, direct me, I surrender my heart to you. Because here's the thing, here's the reality. If you're sinning, God, as one saying says, God cannot bless somebody or successfully bless somebody who's involved in sin. God won't do that. He won't bring success because you're involved in sin. It would appear that way with the wicked, but there's an end to that, God talks about. So if you really want to be directed by the Holy Spirit, as it says, where God promises, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will guide you, in Psalm 32, verse 8, is to confess known sin, as he talked about the Holy Spirit in John 16, that God will judge sin, convict the world of sin. Once that's removed and you're walking to the best of your ability, tuned into the Holy Spirit, God will then bring that level, that next word is righteousness. God will bring that sense of righteousness to your life and even justice and judgment. And that's what we need to do. We need to purify our hearts, if you will, through the blood of Christ as we enter into prayer. Kind of like as you would enter into the temple, you have that confession, then you enter into the Holy of Holies, and then say, okay, Lord, by your will, guide me and direct me.
Yeah. And on that note, I would also point out to Steve what Jarrett's saying is go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So, you know, this idea of walk, that word walk there in Greek is interesting. It's peripateo. And peripateo just means to be preoccupied with. And in some larger translations, it means allowing the Holy Spirit to really carry you, that you're so preoccupied with God and doing the Lord's work that you're really wanting to accomplish God's will in and through the Spirit working through your life. So being led by the Spirit, obviously the Spirit's role is to point people to Christ, to God's truth. But beyond that, it's being preoccupied, walking with the Spirit, being consumed with who He is and where He's leading you. As Jarrett pointed out, getting rid of those things in your life, those fleshly desires, so that your main focus and your main ambition is what the Holy Spirit is leading you to. Mm-hmm. And so really profound ideas. And then Paul in Galatians 5 goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit and what it will look like when you're walking with the Spirit. Yeah. There will be fruit that comes from your life that if you're engaged and you're preoccupied and you're focused and you're allowing the Spirit to lead you, there will be fruit in your life. And Paul lists that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and he goes on. And these are the things that will be the outflow, the overflow of your life, of a life really walking with the Spirit.
And that's what every believer wants, right? I mean, they want to walk with the Lord, be directed by Him. And I'm also reminded too, Brian, as you said, you know, dealing with the flesh and dealing with sin, when you remove those things, because, you know, John talked about, you know, don't love the world and, you know, and the things in the world, because it's not the love of the Father. And what he's talking about is its system. You know, you can love things in the world in the sense of, you know, your family and such like that. But really the system of the world, when it deals with sin, and those things can be blinding to us. So the moment that you confess and walk forward, you're going to see the hand and evidence, as Brian talked about, the fruit of the Spirit coming forth from your life.
And let me just throw out a great book. I know we talked about it last week, but Living Water by Pastor Chuck Smith really does a brilliant job, not only talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but really what it means to walk with the Spirit, to see that fruit of the Spirit being produced in our life. It really is a marvelous book, so I would encourage Steve and any of our other listeners to pick up Living Water by Pastor Chuck Smith, in addition, of course, to the Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence.
There you go. And we always post resources on our page. It is star88.fm where you find the podcast to download, and our bookstore here on campus, Parchments Bookstore, provides those as well. We are here for you, man. Phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. Hello, welcome to Theology Thursday.
Hey, gentlemen, how you doing today?
Doing well, man.
Good, good. This is Rhett, and yeah, I got to tell you guys, I am so psyched that you chose the study of the Holy Spirit as your topic today.
Thanks, Rhett.
I really feel like that is exceptionally fitting.
We were led
with a day of prayer and everything. So
that's right. That's what we felt as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, yes. All right. So I've actually got something that kind of hit me sideways, and I would love to get your opinions on it. And it ties in with a day of prayer as well.
Great.
And the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's a two for one. I was actually chatting with a gentleman earlier this morning regarding the fact that today is the day of prayer and the fact that I believe it's in Isaiah. It says, if my people who are called according to my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from the wicked ways.
Isaiah 43.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay. then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. And I was talking about that in relation to the day of prayer and the fact that the U.S. really needs to be brought to its knees in that sense. And he hit me with something I have never heard before. He told me the Old Testament prophecies ceased to have bearing once they came to pass. So basically, that section in Isaiah has no meaning anymore. So, I wanted to get your opinions. How accurate do you feel that is?
Yeah.
And then, what are the ramifications of that kind of a mindset?
Let me just say, first of all, Rhett, great question. Appreciate it. And the actual reference you're thinking, if my people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, that's from 2 Chronicles 7:14.
Chronicles, that's it.
2 Chronicles. So that's the scripture reference. Now, let me address this fella's point. I would personally disagree with him for a host of reasons, and I'm sure Jarrett will unpack some of those. But to systematically say that the Old Testament prophecies have no bearing for you know, the church today, that they were fulfilled all in Christ, negates the reality of Christ's second coming. It negates the prophecies clearly delineated in the book of Daniel, elements in Ezekiel. So if he believes that everything was fulfilled in Christ, we have a lot of holes to fill and a lot of problems to discuss. It is almost, and again, this gentleman's not here to really say where he's coming from, but it almost sounds like he's coming from an angle of a fulfilled eschatology. And what that means is, they believe that Jesus came and he fulfilled everything, which we would agree, but they would even say that Christ has already come, that we are living in the new heavens and the new earth and all of these different components, which really do not make sense. And I would say that that is an ultimately false teaching. Now, I'm not saying this guy that you're speaking with is a false teacher, because he's not here to defend himself, but fulfilled eschatology has an enormous amount of problems with its understanding of the scripture. There are many, many yet to be unfulfilled prophecies found in the Old Testament that have yet come to fruition. The end of the world being one, the second coming of Christ. All of these components are foretold in the Old Testament and they have yet to find a fruition. So I would disagree with this gentleman, but I would also be intrigued as to ultimately where he's coming from. Jarrett, what are some of your thoughts?
You know, I think too, a mistake sometimes in prophecy even is to forget that oftentimes when a prophet looked forward into time and God spoke to him and he looked forward into the future, you know, much like a mountaintop, you know, that example of seeing the tops of the mountains and not taking into consideration the valleys between and the miles or distance, if you will, from mountaintop to mountaintop. And so often you have that within the, you know, prophecies of old, where you have oftentimes this dual fulfillment, where you have the first fulfillment of Christ coming. Obviously, God speaks so often about different nations and how he uses certain nations to judge other nations. Habakkuk is one of them where he is confused because God calls the Chaldeans to come and judge the Israelites, and he waits to pray and fast and seek the Lord, and much like the National Day of Prayer, where he would seek the Lord to find out the answers why God would allow this. And so Egypt is another one where God, you know, did miracles and signs and wonders there to draw his people up out of there to make them a strong and mighty nation. And so even those fulfillments within prophecy, early on, seeing the mountaintops, if you will, there's also the valleys. And to say and negate, like Brian said, to throw it out and say, oh, it's already all been fulfilled, is a lack of understanding the fullness of prophecy and what is to come, like the second coming, the church age that we're living in, the rising of the Antichrist, you know, and the type of that, like with someone like a Pharaoh. So there's many parallel prophecies, if you will. So I think you need to take that in consideration as well.
Yeah, and what Jarrett's referring to is what we would call in theology double fulfillment or near and far prophecies that at times the prophets would address an issue that's right before their eyes, but the implications also had far-reaching prophetic fulfillment. So I know there's a lot of controversy over double fulfillment. Some people would say, no, it's either related to where they're speaking at with no application in the future. But the problem is that you find throughout the entirety of Scripture, in the Old and in the New Testament, that individuals would use what we would call double fulfillment or near and far prophetic utterances. That, yes, there would have application to the time in which they lived, but there would also be future fulfillment. So I believe, as Jarrett would, that the Old Testament prophetic announcements, some of them have been fulfilled and complete in Christ. Others are yet to come. So to try to say everything was fulfilled in Christ at his life, death, and resurrection, I think would be overstepping the bounds of biblical prophecy.
You know, a good example of this, too, for our listeners, good example is you see in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 18, where Abraham's promised about five things, and one of those things is the land, literally the land of promise. And it's interesting that you see today that there has been a level of regathering. We know that from 1948 and on into 1967 with the Seven-Day War and what have you. But we also know, according to Ezekiel, there's a day coming where they will be fully regathered into their land, spiritual revival. We haven't seen that yet. That even that one land promise will be fulfilled. And it's funny because you could go to Israel today and talk to really any Jew as far as talking about the land. They're not worried in the sense that their land's going to be taken from them. Even with the Palestinian movement or whether you have, modern day ISIS and different Hamas or Hezbollah, what you have is a very secure understanding for the Jew, knowing that, hey, God promised Abraham this land and we're going to keep it and he'll fight for us even to the final end. And yet, we haven't seen those cataclysmic events happen to where God will bring in a final restitution and restoration of the land for the people. And so that's one good example, knowing that that was a near fulfillment through Joshua, of course, and then through the time of the New Testament. But there is coming another greater fulfillment when Christ himself, the greater Joshua, if you will, to establish that nation. That's one of many.
So help you, Rhett.
It really does. And just to give you guys the basis where he was coming from, like you said, he is of the opinion that Christians do not need the Old Testament, that it is entirely the New Testament that has bearing upon Christians. He also accepts certain apocryphal books, such as the Shepherd of Hermes the 29th chapter.
Right. Okay, now, Rhett, really where he's coming from then, I mean, and he may not recognize this, he's adhering to the same ideology as the early Gnostics. The Gnostics were an early Christian cult that believed the Old Testament was negated. Some of them even went as far as to say that the Old Testament God is a different God than the New Testament. So that is Gnosticism. And interestingly enough, some of the Gnostics in the early church started to write their own books of the New Testament. And modern-day Gnostics, though they don't recognize themselves as Gnostics, they will go back to those extra-biblical books for greater illumination. So it really is an interesting, thing that you just told us.
And I would tie in, too, Rhett, when you look at Luke chapter 24, and Pastor Skip spoke about this last night, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, he appears to these disciples, and if it was already fulfilled, Jesus would have changed his conversation with them. Matter of fact, Jesus says to the disbelieving slow of heart, he said, you know what, didn't you know that the Christ must suffer first and then enter his glory? And then even Jesus goes back to, everything must be fulfilled, which all things will be fulfilled, speaking of the future, present tense, written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me, and he opened their understanding. So you have this, even Jesus proclaimed, looking back to the Old Testament, that only so much has been fulfilled, yet there is coming a day where, according to his ascension, when he comes back for, according to Acts 1:11, where the same Jesus who went up is going to come down and fulfill the rest of the prophecy.
Right on.
Absolutely.
So, thanks, man.
Thank you, gentlemen. All right, you guys have a wonderful day. God bless.
You too, man. All right, it is Theology Thursday. The phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. You can also chime in on Facebook, facebook.com/star88FM. Posted a little photo there of the Theology Thursday artwork.
And we got a couple questions. Vince says, not exactly a theology question, but how does one meditate? For example, when someone says they are meditating on the Spirit, what does that mean?
Great question. And really what a lot of people don't recognize is that the Bible really does tell us to meditate. Yeah. It tells us to meditate, though, upon the Word of God. You would find in a lot of the Psalms where it gives descriptions of what the Psalm's about, and some will say a psalm of thanksgiving or a Selah or a meditation. And really, in the biblical sense, a meditation is setting your mind upon God's Word, allowing Scripture to engulf your mind and your senses so that you get a greater or a deeper understanding. It's not in the Eastern mystical sense where you try to empty your mind of all things and you become one with the universe. Really, the biblical idea of meditation is that you become one with Scripture and thereby finding the will of God working in and through your life.
You know, a good reference to that too, Vince, is in Psalm 39, verses 1 through 3, even David said, "For I was mute and silent, and I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me and burned within me. While I was musing, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue." So again, meditation or musing upon the Word. We have the opposite word of amuse, where we get amusement parks from, where you just don't think and you go, you know, it's anti-meditation, obviously. Yeah. And you go there and it's just to let your mind just wander. But musing is something like meditation where you stir and you mow over, if you will. The idea is even like from a sheep, you know, chewing the cud, or a cow chewing the cud, where you mow over it and you go through layer and layer and you sit before the Lord. And sometimes there's prayer, fasting, what have you. You see this all through the Bible. But even as believers, we're called upon to meditate upon my Word, to stop and pause, Selah, you know.
And think of Joshua 1:8, where it says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." So again, the idea of Christian meditation, if you want to call it that, is that we are focused in on the Scripture, allowing Scripture's precepts and truths to mold our mind and our lives, not emptying ourselves, but filling ourselves with God's Word.
There you go. It is Theology Thursday. Chime in, hang out with us, 505-338-3700. Going back to the phone lines. Hello, welcome to Theology Thursday.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well. How you doing?
Good. It's Manny Bata.
Hey! What's up, Manny?
How you guys doing?
I'm Manny.
I got a question for you. Yesterday I was posting something about tattoos on Facebook, and this guy went and got all Leviticus on me and started yelling at me about tattoos and the temple of the body and shellfish and all this other stuff. So how do we deal with stuff like that?
Well, I personally believe that the prohibition of tattoos in the Old Testament that this fellow was probably referencing,
Leviticus chapter 19,
that's exactly
28.
Right. They were doing it for the dead. It had religious overtones, pagan religious overtones. So to take something in the Old Testament that was meant for pagan worship and try to make a New Testament case for it is really far-reaching, in my opinion.
Well, even using the idea of, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that is speaking to sexual immorality, the idea of using your body physically, right? Mm-hmm. In what is contrary to God. That's talking about sexual immorality. It has nothing to do with tattoos. People like to say, "Oh, your body's a temple for God, and you're disgracing your temple." But again, that's talking about something entirely different.
Can I just point out, though, I'm the only one in this room without any tattoos. You three guys,
we're going to hell.
You're speaking as tattoo
mine
people.
Mine is finely groomed chest hair. This takes hours, Phoenix. Hours.
You three guys all have tattoos.
I always wondered what that was.
So you guys are the tattoo defenders.
Yeah, well, I, you know what? I will say defend or not offenser, because I definitely am not out there proclaiming that everybody needs to get a tattoo. However, when somebody comes, especially with Leviticus 19:28, and says, this is what the law says, and you're going to hell, and all these stupid things that people like to spit out ignorantly.
But when you say that, you know, let's say, you know, I think this comes to like a non-essential, to where, you know, if I feel convicted, like the scriptures talk about, if my heart convicts me, God is greater than my heart. But I personally wouldn't probably get another tattoo, or Brian wouldn't get a tattoo. He may have a personal conviction, and that's okay. Yeah. It's kind of like somebody eating meat, as Paul would say, versus somebody eating something differently. And it's the, you know, the body of Christ is not eating and drinking in that sense. It's really the heart and the motive behind it.
I don't have a personal conviction against tattoos. I'm just afraid to get them. They look like they hurt.
And Manny, here's one thing I will say. However, I just jumped on Facebook, you know, for the first time in years because of, you know, the new station and blah, blah, blah. So I have a Facebook page now. If somebody confronted me on Facebook about this issue, I probably wouldn't even respond, or I'd say, hey, call the station or talk to me, because arguing about anything on Facebook won't get anything done, and it comes off as Christians quarreling, and look at that, here we go, there's more Christians who just can't decide on anything, and it looks like foolishness to the world. So I wouldn't even engage in a social media battle, if you will, on any of these issues.
And I also think, Steve-O, the bottom line is that people who use Leviticus for their basis are taking the Old Testament scripture out of context and trying to apply it to a New Testament understanding. It's really not good biblical hermeneutics or interpretation.
Well, because within the context of Leviticus 19, it also says that you're not to shave the sides of your face. You're not to wear clothing of two different kinds of linen. You're not to, there's so many different
things
that were ceremonial laws of the time. And so you really just have to counter with Leviticus 19:28 or Leviticus 19:30 and go, cool, bro. Yeah. When was the last time you ate this food?
Exactly.
When was the last time you wore jeans that
principle of consistency?
You know?
But again, it's taking it out of context.
Yeah.
So Manny, we would probably agree with you that this fella really doesn't have a full, firm grasp of the Old Testament and how it is applicable to the new.
There you go.
I would be interested to know why someone would take such a hard stance. I firmly believe that we as believers, we take the hardest stance on the things that we don't necessarily deal with.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
I think
who cares if your buddy has that? Does he really care that much to say, look, man, you're going to hell for that tattoo? You don't. You care because you want to be right.
Let me try to put it, I think, why people come so hard against tattoos. I really do think that historically, tattoos have had a certain association. There's been a certain gang. There's been certain, you know, groups that have been associated with getting tattoos. And so that association has carried it along. So people think automatically, well, you have tattoos, you must be one of those people. Mm-hmm. But in today's day and age, tattoos are more for an artistic expression. They're more for a way to reveal a little bit more about who you are and what you're about. And so I really think that association has distanced itself. But in places like Russia and others, there still is strong association to tattoos. You got tattoos of a certain type or brand that associated yourselves with a different mafia group or a gang group. And so there still is a strong association to lifestyles that aren't very commendable.
Yeah, that's true. We got a couple minutes left of Theology Thursday. If you would like to chime in, 505-338-3700. I know we got some emails that we need to get to, some Facebook comments. Mm-hmm. So you want to lightning round, guys. Can you do this?
We could try.
Lightning round.
Quick, from Katrina. Can you explain this verse, please? Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces.
Ready, go.
Go ahead, Jarrett. I'm turning there in my Bible just to get there.
You know, so often this verse is referred to, you know, somebody who's not a believer, and unfortunately, it's contradictive to the nature of Jesus, where he says, go into the world, make disciples of all nations, and what have you. And so often this verse can be looked upon as one of those verses in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. It says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them them underfoot and turn them and tear them into pieces. I think the biggest thing here, and in context when you read the whole passage, is really understanding that Christ, when he was speaking about the Word and the knowledge of who God was, and he was referring back to even the Pharisees, that they weren't applying it to their heart. They were just outwardly one way, inwardly they were another. And it's as if, you know, whether it's a dog or a swine, their nature shows who they really are. And so oftentimes, like a pig, you know, he's going to wallow in the mud, or a dog who returns to its vomit that it talks about in a proverb, that is the nature. They're going to gravitate back to their own natural nature, if you will. And so even Christ talked about, when you take the purity of the Word and you're expressing these things about God, you need to have discernment on how someone receives this. And so often Jesus said, go to the field that is white for harvest. Go to those who are prepared, who are ready. You know, you can plant, you can water, you can do all this stuff. God causes an increase. But Jesus even gave us something even easier. Go to those who are ready to receive my Word. There are many who are willing to receive it. Those who don't, obviously, and are purposely trying to cast it to the earth and could care less about the heavenly things and throwing them to the ground like a pig does in mire, like pearls. You don't give something of that value to have it trampled under the foot. And later on, it would apply to Jesus' own blood. And so I think we need to be careful on how we present that. But he was primarily talking to the religious leaders.
Right? Yeah, how I approach this text, the larger context is about judgment. In the beginning of verse 1, it's, judge not that you may not be judged. And then in verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not consider the other in your own eye? And then he goes in verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then he goes on to say, do not give what is holy to the dogs. So this "do not give holy to the dogs" is referring to the hypocrite. So the dog, the swine, the pig, if you will, these were all ceremoniously unclean. I think Jarrett's right, talking about those people who are judging you based upon religious laws, all these components. Jesus says, you know, they're like dogs. They need to take out the speck from their own eye. So I interpret verse 6 of Matthew 7 in light of the larger context of judgment. The pigs may turn to, you know, one offering and the pearls and all these things, but essentially it's a contempt against judgment and the overall gospel message that Jesus is proclaiming.
Basically, it's Facebook Quarrel Guy. That's all you had to say. It was the lightning round.
I love Facebook Quarrel Guy. Love him.
Yeah.
You know, I heard like a real simple practical application of it. I'll say it real quick. Because a buddy of mine was writing these songs, and he was very nervous. He never showed anybody these songs because he was so proud of them and he treasured them so much. But he knew that not everybody would get them. So if he got close to a person, and it was like a musician that if I said, it was this guy, everybody would be like, oh, okay, that's weird. But anyway, he wrote these songs, and they were just very special to him. And he would only show them to other people if he trusted that person for honest feedback and was genuinely friends with them. And so I've always thought of it as, if it's something that, like, and this is just a practice, not super spiritual or whatever, but maybe there's something that you treasure, you can't just go around saying, this is so important to me, don't you love it too? Because not everybody else is going to.
Right.
Some people are not going to care anything.
Right.
They're going to be like a pig would be to pearls. The pig does not care about the pearls because it doesn't recognize that's a treasure.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
we didn't do that one quickly, did we, Steve-O?
No, we didn't. We're out of time. Thanks, guys.
But
all right.
That's good, because that means we have an email
for next
week.
But you need to join us for prayer today in the prayer chapel.
You can do so because it is the National Day of Prayer, and as the wise theologian MC Hammer once said, we got to pray just to make it today. You know what I'm saying? So we'll be praying in the prayer chapel right here at Calvary Albuquerque, busting a move with MC Hammer, yo! That's it for us. National Day of Prayer. Join Pastor Jarrett with his hammer pants in the prayer chapel right now. It's going down, Calvary Albuquerque. All the details, calvaryabq.org. That's it for Theology Thursday if you missed it.
Blessings.
Star88.fm/Theology Thursday. We leave you with the greatness that is MC Hammer.
Too legit to quit.
Star 88.